Well, hello, this is Dr. Chuck McGathy from Madison's First Baptist Church, and I am recording a podcast for the fifth Sunday of Easter, which falls on April 28th this year. This will be a message based on Acts, the 8th chapter, verses 26 through 40, although I will be using other passages as supplemental, so listen up. The title of the message is, Who is Welcomed? Now to hear the primary scripture, that is our scripture for today. Well, today's scripture is found in the fifth book of the Christian scriptures called the Acts of the Apostle, or simply Acts. The author is the same person who wrote the third gospel. Luke was a bit of a researcher, and so his writings reflect an accuracy that most Bible scholars readily acknowledge. Before we get into the lesson for today from Luke's second book, I'd like to remind you of two stories from his gospel. Each of these was intended to convey the teaching of Jesus regarding the wideness of God's mercy and the nature of his salvation. I think it is also important to note that these stories were also quite controversial. They both, in their own way, disturbed the religious folk who first heard them. The first story I would mention is the story Jesus told about a Jewish traveler who was attacked and left for dead on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. You know it best as the parable of the Good Samaritan. The question that prompted the story answer was, Who exactly is my neighbor? When Jesus answers in this way, he includes the excluded, the marginalized, the hated Samaritan. In fact, Jesus not only includes the Samaritan, he actually makes him the hero of his story. Now, without preaching an entire sermon on that story, let me just point out this simple fact. This story made the congregation mad. It was not what they wanted to hear or expected to hear from a good Jewish boy like Jesus. You see, the majority of folks there that day believed God saved folks like them, but not Samaritans. A second story that Luke recorded equally upset the gathered audience. This is the parable or teaching story of Jesus we often call the prodigal son. Once again, this was a story of the nature of God's grace and salvation. In it, a Jewish lad defies and embarrassed his father. Then he ruins his life in the process. Yet when he returns home, instead of the expected rejection, he is welcomed and loved. It is a beautiful story of God's love, but it too was a controversial story. And each of these stories contributed to a simmering hatred against Jesus that would culminate in his death sentence. So I reminded you of these two stories so that you will better appreciate the narrative from Luke today. In Acts chapter 8, he recounts the story of a single conversion. And fair warning, this story was not only controversial then, but it is also still controversial. Many in today's church will find this an inconvenient part of the Christian story. Some will not want to hear it. Some will refuse to tell it. But here it is in our Bibles, and it is also our scripture passage for today, found in Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 40. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, Go over and join this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, Do you understand what you are reading? And he said, How can I, unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this, Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe this generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Before I attempt to talk about the significance and importance of the conversion of a eunuch from Ethiopia, I would like to set it into the broader scheme of the Bible. The other texts from which I might have chosen to speak on today affirm a view of God and the kingdom he desires as a welcoming community. Let me show you what I mean. From Psalm 22, it says, All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before him. This is a great and profound word of inclusion and pluralism. In other words, the Hebrews were reminded that God did indeed want and welcome all people in his forever family. In 1 John 4, we are admonished, Beloved, let us love one another because love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, for God is love. It is rather plain that the ethic of love is the standard of God's beloved community. We're not merely to be broad in our welcome, but expansive in our friendship. The meaning is unmistakable. Our community is intended to be loving and diverse at the same time. Jesus' words round out the selected passages of the day. I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who abide in me and I in them bear much fruit, because apart from me you can do nothing. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask for whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and become my disciples. From this, we are reminded of the great importance of Jesus' words for his true followers. Christians are not called Christians because they belong to a building with a cross on top, but because they have taken up a cross and followed Jesus. To these, I'd like to add one more scripture, the words of Jesus recorded in the 19th chapter of Matthew. It is important I include this because our Lord's teaching has great bearing on the lesson from the Acts of the Apostles. In a seldom preached or taught passage, Jesus said something quite interesting. I will share more with you about that in a few moments, but for now, just remember his words. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and become my disciples. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Now, let's consider today's scripture from Acts. This is an account of a conversion. There are many conversions to following Jesus witnessed by the early church. So why does Luke select this one to include in his book about the first days of the church? That is a good question to start with, but there are other considerations as well. It should also be noted that the character to really focus on in this story is not the man from Ethiopia. I'm going to talk about him a bit, but the one to really think about is the disciple, Philip. This was not only an important moment in his life, this was also an important teaching moment for the entire church, both then and now. You have heard the scripture read, but now let me retell the salient facts of this conversion story. Philip is inspired to go down the desert road that led to Gaza. We know a lot about Gaza today. Then it was the main route for travelers bound for Africa. We are transported to a different time from our own. While on this road, a traveler happens by. He is being transported by chariot, not jostled on horseback, and because of that, he is able to read while he proceeds toward his African home. As it turns out, he is reading from a portion of the Bible that vividly speaks of a future event, a foreshadowing of the crucifixion of Christ. Appearing confused by the account, he asks Philip what he thinks it means. That is when Philip shares with him the story of Jesus' good news or evangel of God for the world. Evangel is the word from the Greek language from which we derive our word evangelist. Its meaning is plain. One who tells the good news, the gospel, is an evangelist. The traveler is so impressed, so profoundly moved by the story of Jesus that he asked Philip an important question. Is it the same question that Luke wanted his readers to ask? What prevents me from being baptized? Okay, let's stop right there. There might be someone today who remembers that when I introduced this scripture, I said it was controversial, disturbing, and avoided. What I've said thus far does not present any problem at all. It is the beautiful story of how an evangelist shared the story of Jesus and an open and willing heart accepted Christ and desired baptism. What is controversial about that? Well, remember what I said about Jesus' stories of inclusion in the kingdom of God? Jesus included despised Samaritans. Jesus included prodigal sons, and Jesus included men like the traveler on the Gaza road. His request to be baptized, to be included in the beloved community of the Christian church was and is an important question and a challenge for the church of that era and the church of our day as well. There are three reasons, three facts about this man that were used then and still are to exclude and marginalize. First off, he was not from their nation. He was not born in their land, did not speak their language as his first tongue, did not share their culture, politics, or history. He was from Ethiopia, and that leads to another consideration. He was undoubtedly black-skinned. Race is a strange way to determine one's value in God's eyes. Nevertheless, race has been used for a long time to divide people, assign worth, and to demean. His skin tone was darker than the typical Judean, but here's a fun fact. Did you know that the typical Jew of that day had far less difficulty accepting a dark-skinned African than they had accepting a fair-skinned Northern European? It was not blacks, but whites who were thought to be inferior savages feared for their uncultured ways. The pale people spoke strange languages that sounded to bronzed people of the Mediterranean region like they were saying, bar, bar, bar. The word we use today, barbarians, is referring to my ancestors, perhaps yours as well, not people from cultured countries of Africa. Nevertheless, the traveler was obviously different, and human nature almost always finds a reason for exclusion based on differences. Yet, there was yet one more fact about this man that might prevent him from being baptized, prevented from inclusion in the church. He was a sexual misfit. Sexual categories that we use today are not equivalent to the ways people thought in the Bible. This one fact has often been overlooked, and it has created untold woe and unending debate. So it is best to try and dig into a term we might think we understand so that we might gain a true picture of its meaning. Such is the term eunuch. Eunuchs were excluded. They could not participate fully in the religious life of Israel. In fact, the law of Moses forbade it. The 23rd chapter of Deuteronomy says, "No man who has had part of his sex organ cut off may come into the meeting to worship the Lord." There it was, in black and white. Yet, what did Jesus say? In contravention to conventional religious thinking, Jesus includes eunuchs in the kingdom of God when he says, "For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, and there were eunuchs who were made eunuchs by people, and there were also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. The one who is able to accept this, let him accept it." The subject matter is far too delicate to describe in a public setting, but you need to know that there were three kinds of eunuchs. Some young men were violated sexually and forced to become incapable of normal sex. Others elected to be castrated. And most interestingly, and Jesus includes this category, some were born incapable of heterosexual sex. And yet, our Lord teaches his disciple that he includes eunuchs as part of God's beloved community. Even with the Mosaic Law's prohibition, Jesus corrects a misunderstanding. Maybe when he thought about it, he had questions. Jesus knew his Bible very well. Perhaps he remembered Daniel and his friends who were undoubtedly eunuchs. Could it be that the Creator God would reject them? Obviously, Jesus concluded he would not. And so he taught his followers a gospel of acceptance, of tolerance, a gospel of a generous grace. Even so, the thinking of most religious people of that day was a rejection of those who sexually did not fit in with the norm. This Ethiopian eunuch we meet in Acts 8 did not fit in. I wonder, do you see any connection to our dilemma today? What do we answer when the alien, the person of a different race, the one whose sexual category is different, ask, "What prevents me from being baptized?" That day, Philip made a brave decision. Right then, he chose to follow Jesus no matter what the cost. Right there along a desert road, he welcomed a brother into the household of faith, not as a second-class citizen, but as an equal. And because he did so, the good news, the evangel, was taken into Africa, and the church was established there by an unnamed eunuch. And it still strives. And it still thrives. The good news is for all people. Jesus loves everyone. There is welcome for all in his house and food for all around his table. Ours is a resurrection faith. A person of the resurrection has good news to share. Jesus takes the hopeless, the defeated, and the dead and brings them to life. Philip understood this. The church today must embrace this. We must know it too. After all, Jesus has accepted us. I believe this dramatic conversion, baptism, and inclusion in the church will make the most sense to those of us who have ever felt excluded or marginalized by a religious community. Maybe it was something that was just a bit different, something others did not understand, maybe even feared themselves, that caused the rejection. Some have felt the sting of rejection because they were too smart or not educated enough. Others have a physical trait or mental condition beyond their control that causes barriers to go up, and for some it may be a fact about their life that disqualifies them from fellowship. Even preachers can know this kind of rejection. 18 years ago, I was called to this wonderful church, but right before I came here, another church in my home state had asked me to come and preach to their congregation. I was being considered at that time as a possible pastor. They had heard some of my recorded sermons and were very interested. I was too. After many years away in the military, I longed to be close to mom and family. But just before I arrived to preach, I receive a phone call from a deacon there. I don't need to go into all of that, but the long and short of it was, I was rejected. I was rejected because I had married a woman who had been divorced. Instead of seeing God's healing and grace in both of our lives, all they saw was, I did not measure up. I thank God that this church understands God's grace so very differently. But grace is something we must continually endeavor to embrace. So let's honestly take Jesus at his word. Listen to the love and welcome and courageously follow him. Let us pray. Lord, help us to adopt your great welcoming heart that looks upon the beauty and value of each person you created. Show us how to call the immigrant, the person of another race, and those who have a different sexuality, brothers and sisters. Include us too with our unique situations, whatever they are. Then we too will be carriers of your great evangel to all the world you love. Amen. Hi, this is Dr. Chuck McGathy from Madison's First Baptist Church. This is the message for the sixth Sunday of Easter, which falls this year on May 5th, 2024. The scripture passages are from John, the 15th chapter, verses 9 through 17, and 1 John, chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. The title of the message is Being a Christian in a World Gone Mad. Let me find my place here. Today's scripture is actually in two parts. The second reading is from the first letter of John, it is an application of the words of Jesus and based upon his teaching. The first reading is a discourse by Jesus to his disciples. The setting for this bit of encouraging instruction is designed to help his followers find a genuine spiritual life that will aid them in facing a world gone insane. When the Bible says that Jesus was born in the fullness of time, it is not referring to a wholesome and happy moment of human history. Jesus was entirely aware that the world was being torn apart by forces that seemed out of control. Human division and acrimony were the hallmarks of trouble that sizzled like a lit fuse on a case of dynamite. Furthermore, these divisions among people were not being healed by the religion of their day. In fact, quite the opposite. The perception of religion was often so completely wrong that some were giving up on the idea of God altogether. That was how it was then, and the context for Jesus' words to his friends. We may well relate to their dilemma. For many, Christianity is no longer a preferred or helpful faith. Like the dominating religion of Jesus' day, today's Christianity is seen in a distorted manner that must be addressed if we are going to see genuine Christ-following faith restored. Our world, it seems, just as the world of the first disciples has gone mad. Preparing for this message, I came upon an article that helps us understand the work that looms before us. Our mission is, at least in part, to correct the mistaken impressions. The article I read was a list with the intriguing title, Why People Are Losing Faith in Christianity. In this bit of research, author Jeff Davis lists 18 common reasons people today give for rejecting the Christian faith. In these, you will hopefully and easily see many misunderstandings, mistakes about the actual teaching of our Lord. But nonetheless, these are the perceptions many people have. Bear with me as I list them all.
Number one, many churches seem to be focused on politics and maintaining power than on Jesus' actual teachings. Number two, the hypocrisy of some religious leaders is hard to ignore. The number three reason given, many feel excluded due to sexual identity, being a woman, or holding different beliefs. The fourth reason, the Bible can be confusing, contradictory, and used to justify horrific things. Number five is, science provides compelling explanations that contradict some religious claims. Sixth listed is this, it feels like blind faith is valued over critical thinking in some circles. The seventh reason given, bad experiences in church communities leave lasting hurt. And number eight, they find more spiritual fulfillment and community outside organized religion. Number nine goes like this, some churches seem resistant to change and growth even within changing cultural norms. And number 10, it's hard to reconcile the idea of a loving God with the immense suffering in the world. For 11, it goes, life gets busy and faith gets put on the back burner, then just fades away. For number 12, they feel like the rigid rules and judgment focus too much on sin and not enough on grace. Number 13, they discover other religions or philosophies that feel more inclusive and less focused on fear. For 14, they don't find answers to their deepest questions about life's meaning within traditional doctrine. 15, Christianity starts feeling like a tool used for oppression and control. And 16 says they simply don't feel a connection to God no matter how hard they try. For 17, the second to the last, the prosperity gospel's emphasis on material wealth as a sign of God's favor turns them off. And finally, 18. Christianity simply doesn't feel relevant to their life anymore. Every one of these reasons used to reject the gospel has to be taken seriously, and we do this here every week. All of them are wrong to some degree or another, and the truth is really very liberating and encouraging. But you may ask, how do we set about correcting misimpressions about our faith? How are we to be a Christian in a world gone mad? The answer, I believe, is simple. Listen to and get to know Jesus. And that brings us to this day's scripture. Let's hear what he has to say. I have loved you as the Father has loved me. Now continue in my love. I have obeyed my Father's commands, and he continues to love me. In the same way, if you obey my commands, I will continue to love you. I have told you these things so that you can have the true happiness that I have. I want you to be completely happy. This is what I command you. Love each other as I have loved you. The greatest love people can show is to die for their friends. You are my friends if you do what I tell you to do. I no longer call you servants because servants don't know what their master is doing. But now I call you friends because I have told you everything that my Father told me. You did not choose me. I chose you and gave you this work to go and produce fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you anything you ask for in my name. This is my command. Love each other. I'd like to begin by sharing with you something that will make your understanding of the way of faith taught by Jesus just a bit clearer. To do that, I need to explain the common religious practices of first century Jews, the religious community into which Jesus was born. By so doing, I think you will see the parallels with the religious context we presently know. To start with, you must know that all the religious factions of his day had one thing in common. Their overarching fear was the decline and death of their religion. They understood that tremendous pressures were threatening their way of life and worship. They worried that unless something drastic was done, unless some great change was fomented, that before too long their great religious civilization would be relegated to the dustbin of history. Both the Gospels and history itself record the various responses of the people of Judah to this concern. In response to this fear, certain people's movements or parties rose up to offer their distinctive solutions to the crisis at hand. Faced with the threat of Roman governance and being forced into a common Hellenistic, meaning pagan, culture, Jewish people recoiled. Their responses typically favored one of several religious expressions. You can see each of these as you read the Gospels. The party of the Pharisees was extremely popular. Their aim was a pietistic faith. In other words, they thought the best way to counter Roman and Greek dominance was to become personally more holy, more perfect. That meant such strict adherence to the 613 religious laws that had been put in place to help one be a good Jew. To follow them strictly meant one would always be on an endless effort to obtain purity. Of course, very few could actually keep them all or come close. That, however, did not limit spiritual arrogance. Those who thought they had improved themselves better than the average person became rather snooty and judgmental. The next form of religious expression was Sadduceic. The Sadducees were a ruling party of elites who believed the best course for the preservation of Judaism was accommodation with the Roman overlords. The Sadducees were the ones in control during the ministry of Jesus, but the people rather suspected that they had given away too much by colluding with the likes of the Roman governor Pilate and the puppet king Herod. Another movement was not going to have any of the first two. Instead, these religious folks wanted to dominate. They believed that they could take back their country by force since God was on their side. Employing the always questionable ethic of the end justifies the means, these zealots, as they were so often called, wanted to instigate a war with Rome by acts of terrorism. They eventually managed to do this, but far from their hoped-for aim, the Jewish nation was utterly destroyed. Still another religious movement one could choose to pursue was that of the group called the Essenes. They did not seek to defeat the Romans or work with them in any fashion. Instead, they went into isolated communities and escaped into end times obsession and apocalyptic dreams. We best know them as the ones who thankfully preserved the scriptures in the caves of Qumran. But among the Dead Sea Scrolls are also included many Essene works predicting the end is near. More purity, greater accommodation, increased violence, escape from the world. These were the popular religious options people had to choose from to help them deal with their mutual fear of decline and loss. Their world was in danger of exploding. The burning fuse was growing ever shorter. Jesus, though, offered a new answer. In essence, he invites them to think about God in a brand new way, a way that was already in their religion, but somehow they had missed it. Jesus' way was the alternative that offered hope not only for Jews, but the entire world, including the Jews. He spoke not of power, but of love. Not of escape, but involvement with humanity. Not of violent resistance, but of being a city set on a hill. Not of guilt-ridden anxiety, but of God's love and grace. When we understand this religious context of the Bible, we read, we can see our own situation in a new way. How do churches and Christians respond to today's decline in Christendom? Could it be that the old responses are new again? Could it be that Pharisees, Sadducees, Zealots, and Essenes are still among us? And if the way of Jesus is to be our answer, what will that mean for us? Scripture passages like we have before us today will necessarily take on an increased meaning. I have chosen to have two scripture texts today. The first one you have just heard from the Gospel according to John. In powerful and uncompromising words, Jesus tells all who would be his disciple, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I've loved you." The second text is from the letter that the disciple John writes to the people of the churches where he lived. They were tempted to pull their love inward and protect themselves, but John reminded them that only the loving can truly be followers of Jesus. So what is the problem John is addressing? What question is he trying to answer? How can Christ's followers create and sustain good relationships with God and man? Moreover, how can we, as the beloved community, do this in a world riddled with brokenness and the devastations of sin? What are the starting points given to us by John? He lists three of them: faith, love, and obedience. Now consider the second passage for today, 1 John 5:1-6. The people who believe that Jesus is the Messiah are God's children. Anyone who loves the Father also loves the Father's children. How do we know that we love God's children? We know because we love God and we obey his commands. Loving God means obeying his commands. And God's commands are not too hard for us because everyone who is a child of God has the power to win against the world. It is our faith that has won the victory against the world. So who wins against the world? Only those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus Christ is the one who came. He came with water and with blood. He did not come by water only. No, Jesus came by both water and blood. And the Spirit tells us that this is true. The Spirit is truth. The power of a right relationship with God and others is built on faith. The Christian story is best understood in the framework of relationship. The same is true in trying to understand how our human relationships work. They too are built on faith. None of us can have very good relationships outside of faith. We believe in the ones we love even before they prove their love. If moms had to wait on proof before they believed in their children, none of us would ever be a success. How many Mother's Day cards have been written to include, "Thanks, Mom, for believing in me, even when I didn't believe in myself"? That's the power of a relationship built on faith. What does God want you to believe? What does he invite you to have faith in? One, that there is a God. Two, that he cares about you. And three, that you can look to Jesus to learn about God. Each of these are faith propositions, but in order to have a relationship with God, you have to start with faith. But God has given us help here. He sent Jesus to help us understand who he is and how he loves us. William James Jennings of Duke Divinity School has properly noted, "Our loving God is inseparably bound to believing that Jesus is the Messiah and the begotten of God. The writer demands that we come clean. Which God do you love? Name that God. The God we love has a child, the Son, Jesus. God and child come together. Love of the one will draw you inextricably toward love of the other." In his biography of Martin Luther, de Ogeben describes how Luther was seeking to know God. He says that he would have wished to penetrate into the secret counsels of God, to unveil his mysteries, to see the invisible, and to comprehend the incomprehensible. His spiritual advised him, however. He told him not to presume to fathom the hidden God, but to confine himself to what he has shown us in Jesus Christ. In him, God has said, you will find what I am and what I require. Nowhere else, neither in heaven nor in earth, will you discover it. Allow me to summarize that. If you're dealing with a world gone mad and you are seeking an answer, get to know Jesus. Belief in God is faith, and faith must be an informed choice. We look to Jesus and choose to be his followers based upon what we see. Not only does that faith change the relationship we experience with God, it also affects all our relationships. It makes them right. But faith is not the only foundation for right relationships. The power of a right relationship with God and others is also built on love. We must have love in our relationships to be properly related to God and our human family. St. Augustine put it powerfully when he said, with love, the faith of a Christian. Without love, the faith of a devil. Jesus shows this love using the motherly imagery of a hen caring for her young when he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you people are unwilling. Love cannot be omitted in a right relationship. Now, I've got some important news for all you proud, deep thinkers out there. Love doesn't make sense. There is seldom a payoff in the short term and sometimes even in the long term. Love will hurt at times. Love will make you cry. Love will break your heart. The words to the song, Love Changes Everything, do not attempt to hide the illogic of love. Love. Love changes everything. Days are longer. Words mean more. Love. Love changes everything. Pain is deeper than before. Love will turn your world around and that world will last forever. Yes, love. Love changes everything. Brings you glory. Brings you shame. Nothing in the world will ever be the same. This baffles our human logic. It makes no sense to love, but it is the only sensible thing in this world, and without it, we cannot be fully human and we cannot know God. In his letter, John affirms both faith and love in our relationships with God and his children, and he adds one more important thing we must include. The power of a right relationship with God and others is also built on obedience. John clearly states in verse 3, loving God means obeying his commands. This is perhaps uncomfortable to modern ears. After all, we want religion to be free from a bunch of rules. It ought to be about faith and love, but obedience? John, though, is not ruling out faith in love. No, sir, he is ruling in obedience as equally important in a right relationship with God. Then John adds, God's commands are not too hard for us because everyone who is a child of God has the power to win against the world. So what is it God commands? And why are keeping those commands natural for a child of God? First, you should know this. Being a Christian is not a matter of memorizing a long list of rules. Did you know that the religion of Jesus' day had 613 specific rules to follow? In fact, there were too many to keep track of by the common person. A group of special folks called scribes were dedicated to that task, but the ordinary person was often confused. Further complicating the matter, sometimes the rules even seemed to contradict. That created a whole class of religious lawyers who constantly debated which commandments demanded the greatest attention and which ones required lesser attention. And as you have probably already guessed, the lawyers could not all agree. That set up the encounter that Jesus had with a young lawyer one day who posed the question, which is the greatest command of God? Jesus answered, but he gave the scribe two answers instead of one. I say two answers, but Jesus put no distance between them. They go hand in hand. Here is what Jesus said was the greatest commandment. You should love God and love your neighbor as you love yourself. He repeats that another way when he says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." And so quite naturally, John picks right up on it when he says that you can't say you love God if you don't love God's children. Now, please do not do as some try to do. They say, well, that means I only have to love those who know they are God's children. I only have to love those I deem to be true Christians. The parable of the Good Samaritan should forever disabuse us of that notion. You see, in that parable, Jesus does not restrict love of neighbor only to those who are like us in belief. So when he says, "This is my commandment that you love," he is including all humanity. Now, there are a few other commandments that come from that. Let me list them. Wash each other's feet. Be a servant like in your relationship with those who need to be cleansed from sin. Remember the price that Jesus paid for us all. That is what we do when we celebrate communion. Identify yourself as a follower of Jesus before others. That is why we follow the Lord in the act of baptism. Go and tell. As a Christian, you are commissioned to share your hope with all you encounter. In the words of St. Francis, share the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. These are the commandments that Jesus gave us. Without a relationship with him built on faith and love, they are impossibly hard. But when you know him, they become the most natural and joyful things we can do. Once, when I was young, I asked my mom if she loved me, even if I were to do wrong. She says, "I love you when you do right." That's not the answer I wanted, but now I get it. Of course she loved me, but she also expected me to obey God. And this thing we call relationship is not best understood as a sequence, but a circle. Round and round it goes. Along the way is faith and love and obedience. It really doesn't matter in which order. They are all important to making the circle. What is most important is the center of the circle. That center is Jesus. He is the one who turns our despair into hope, turns our indifference into engagement with others, turns our self-protective pride into humility and caring. The power of right relationship will make your world complete. It won't take away all problems, but it will put all difficulties in proper perspective. Our right relationship with God will assure us all things are possible. It is how to be a Christian in a world gone mad. Let us pray. St. Francis of Assisi has written a prayer about our relationships that is worth us praying one more time. Lord, make me an instrument of thy peace. Where there is hatred, let me bring your love. Where there is injury, your pardon. Where there is doubt, true faith in you. Where there's despair in life, let me bring hope. Where there's darkness, only light. And where there's sadness, ever joy. O Master, grant that I may never seek so much to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love with all my soul. Make me an instrument of your peace. For it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, it is in giving that we receive, and in dying that we are born to eternal life. Amen.